25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Each person did what they thought to be right. Second scripture is 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 20. So all the Israelite elders got together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Listen, you are old now, and your sons don't follow in your footsteps. So appoint us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." It seemed very bad to Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord. The Lord answered Samuel, "Comply with the people's request. Everything they ask of you, because they haven't rejected you. No, they haven't rejected me as king over them. They are doing to you only what they've been doing to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this very minute, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. So comply with their request, but give them a clear warning, telling them how the king will rule over them." Then Samuel explained everything the Lord had said to the people who were asking for a king. "This is how the king will rule over you," Samuel said. "He will take your sons and will use them for his chariots and his cavalry and as runners for his chariot. He will use them as his commanders of troops of 1,000 and troops of 50, or to do his plowing and his harvesting, or to make his weapons or parts of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, or bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves and give them to his servants. He will give one-tenth of your grain and your vineyards to his officials and servants. He will take your male and female servants, along with the best of your cattle and donkeys, and make them do his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and then you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you chose for yourselves, but on that day the Lord won't answer you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, "No, there must be a king over us so we can be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us and fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything the people said and repeated it directly to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Comply with their request, give them a king." Samuel then told the Israelite people, "Go back, each of you, to your own hometown." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So as if we don't have enough else going on in our world, in our communities, and everything with disaster relief and all of that, we have one other big thing going on right now, and that is the fact that we're in the middle of an election season. So go ahead and let out the groan now so we can get it out of the way. And so over the next month, we're going to be wrestling with the issue of politics and in particular leadership, but from the perspective of what God desires in leadership. Because you see, as bad as politics has gotten for us, the reality is the word politics simply means how we function together as a people, as a public, as a society. And so it doesn't have to be bad. And God has a lot to say about what he desires for how his people are to function together, regardless of what form of government we have or, you know, any of that. We're not worried about all that. But we are concerned about what it means to put people in charge over us, to have leaders that have godly character, that provide for the needs of those that God has entrusted to their care. And so when we go all the way back to Israel's history, we find early on that they were people who began in slavery in Egypt. They were people who had no nation. They had no politics of their own. They were under the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they were slaves to his will and the taskmaster's whips. And God brought them out of Egypt. God rescued them through Moses, led them across the wilderness, through Joshua, led them into a land of promise, and gave them a land where the condition was that if you remain faithful to me, I will fulfill through you my promise to Abraham to make you into a great nation, to make you into a nation that the world will look to, and you will be a blessing to all people. That was the intent. That was the purpose of this gift of land that we now call Israel, or at least that region of land, Israel and Palestine. And so that gift was conditional on their faithfulness to God alone. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, we read that God gave them permission that when they entered that land, that they could establish a king. But that king could not be like all other kings. That king couldn't build great armies. That king was not allowed to build great wealth. That king was not allowed to take many wives for political alliances as many other kings have done. Didn't take very long into Israel's kingship when you get to King Solomon and you see him doing all of those things. Going back to Egypt and gathering chariots, marrying hundreds of people for political alliance, gathering great wealth to the point where even the Queen of Sheba came to honor and pay homage to his greatness. So it didn't take long before we slip into those old ways of the rest of the nations. But for now, as they come out of slavery, as they come into the promised land, they don't have a king. They don't have really any solid leadership. They have a series of judges. If you look at the book of Judges, you find a whole string of people, Gideon and Samson and Deborah and many more, a lot of little ones in there that we don't know a whole lot about. And these judges were the people that basically tried to keep Israel in line, as there are a bunch of scattered tribes trying to form themselves as a nation, trying to figure out what government looks like. And basically the cycle, the pattern in the book of Judges goes like this. They're given the land, they are given God's promise, and after a while they decide, you know what, we can handle this ourselves. We want to do things our way. We need certain protections, we need to make alliances with other nations, and in order to do that, we have to worship their gods and honor their gods, and so they begin to practice idolatry, and then the list goes on, and they go through this cycle of sin. God says, I said, the condition on this land was that you are going to be an example, a light of the world, to show my glory, not your own. You're not competing with other nations. You're to be a blessing to them. And so, what we call the covenant curse was simply that if they're not going to honor the purpose of the land gift, then they don't get to keep the land. So other armies would come in. That's the way that they lost the land over and over again, was that foreign armies would come in and attack, and they would cry out to the Lord. God, why have you let this happen to us? Why have you let these other armies come in? Why are you taking our land? God, help us, save us. And usually there's some prophetic voice that reminds them of how they have rejected God's law, of how they need to return, and they repent and they cry out, and then God sends them a judge, one of those many that we find in the book of Judges, and the judge is usually a military leader of some type that is able to rally the people, rally the cause, and fight against the foreign invasions and get their land back, and they restore the land. And they say, thank you, Lord. You have restored us. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. We're good now. We don't need you anymore. We can take it here. We can take it from here. We can take it ourselves. We can do it our own way. And we'll go worship the other gods just in case. And ally with the other countries and do things their way just in case. And another foreign army comes in. Here we go again. And if you look at the book of Judges, you find that it's almost like this flushing down a toilet of this cycle, getting worse and worse on every cycle. To the point where when you get to the end of Judges, let's just put it this way, it's not a movie that is family friendly that any of us would want to watch on TV. I've shared it in Bible studies before, the passages at the end of Judges, and people are stunned. How is that in the Bible? That's so graphic. That's so horrible. How could it is in there. I won't share it aloud, but you're welcome to read it in Judges. It's pretty gruesome how bad things get at the end of the book of Judges. And so we find ultimately that refrain several times at the end of the book of Judges that Katie read a few minutes ago, that the people had no king, and that each person did what was right in their own eyes. And so they finally get to a point where they realize. They have Prophet Samuel at this point, and they realize that we need somebody who's going to be consistent. We don't need to keep getting a different judge who's going to bail us out of trouble. We need somebody who is going to keep us from getting in trouble in the first place. Somebody who will judge us, somebody who will take care of all this and keep us in line. And at first, in that passage in 1 Samuel 8 that we read, it says that we want a king to judge us, to rule over us. It seems like this is a good thing. We want somebody to keep us faithful to God. But God knows their hearts. God knows their motives. And Samuel is troubled by the fact that it doesn't seem enough for them to worship God as their only king. And so he goes to the Lord and he repeats in this whole litany that we heard just a few minutes ago about how if you get a king, they're going to do all these, they're basically going to enslave you. They're going to take your children and your families and your crops and your animals and all of that and use it for their own glory, for their own wealth, for their own power. And you'll basically be slaves in your own land. It's a warning that because of their attitude, because of their reasoning for wanting a king, that things will not go well for them. It's a warning to say, why is God not sufficient as your king? But God tells Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and give them what they want. And you know the old adage, be careful what you wish for. Because by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel 8, we realize something. And that is something I think God already knew and why he gave them this stern warning. And that is the fact that the real reason they wanted a king is found in those final verses where it says, give us a king to fight our battles for us. You see, it starts out so nice. We want a king to judge us. We want a king to basically keep us in line, keep us faithful to you. But really what we want is a king to fight our battles for us. We want a king to take care of us, to protect us, so that we can live easily and comfortably in this land without any fear of this covenant curse of the armies coming in to invade us. We want to be able to do whatever we want and have the king out there with his soldiers to take care of the protection so we don't have to worry about it. But at the end of the day, we still kind of want to do whatever is right in our own eyes. We just don't want to have to face the consequences. We want somebody else in power to deal with that. That doesn't sound at all like people today, does it? Get somebody else to fight our battles for us? To get somebody else to protect us and take care of us so that we can go on living freely and do whatever we feel is right? Whatever makes us comfortable? And you see, that's where things get so dangerous, particularly in a world where we today are governed by the voice of the people. Because you see, the one thing that they had an advantage of in the king is that the king was also accountable to God, first and foremost. That it was the king, as we talked about in Bible study, that the king had to answer to the prophet in Israel's government structure, which is unusual. Most countries, if the prophet said something that the king didn't like, the prophet would be beheaded or exiled. But in Israel, the prophet had the final word, because this was the word of God, and the king had to answer to it. But you see, we live in a world where we elect officials to represent us and represent our needs, and we say it is a government by the people. And so therefore, essentially what we're saying is, it's not God that has the final say. It's not even the king or the ruler or the leader or whatever, the president, governor, whoever, that has the final say. It's us. It's me. It's my voice. I get the final say in what I want the world to look like, in what I want the laws to be, and how I want us to live. And that becomes really problematic, and if we're really honest, no matter what we think of politicians, the reality is they have an impossible job. Think about it this way. You ever been in a situation where you go into a company for work, and you've got different, maybe people in authority, in a hierarchy, and they have disagreements on how you should do your job? Has that ever happened? You get caught in the middle. I remember I was working at a graphic design company fresh out of college. It was a small little family-owned company, just one couple that ran it, and there was only like three of us employees. And I think they were probably on their way to divorce. It was not a good situation. And these two just fought constantly. They hardly ever talked to each other, but they would always do their fights through their employees. And so it was an issue where the wife would come and, you know, this is how we want this project done. This is how, you know, the project wife, hey, this is wonderful. Then the husband comes along. That's not at all how we want to do it. Change it all. Do this. Change it all. Change it all. Change it all. All this work. Wife comes back. I thought I told you to do it. back and forth, back and forth. I didn't last long in that job. I think about a month before I got fired, and that was the day that I called McKenzie and said, hey, you want to move to Kentucky and go to seminary? Literally on the way home from getting fired from that job was when that all came about. I was also a part-time youth pastor at the time and other things. But either way, getting caught in the middle of people who disagree on what is expected of you is always problematic. Now apply that to our world, to our nation, to our state, to our community. How many different views and perspectives are there on what we think our leaders should do, on how we think our leaders should do their job? We want what is right in our own eyes, but we ignore what is right in maybe somebody else's eyes, who is also just as outspoken, if not more so, than we are. It's an impossible task, an impossible situation, but it all comes down to that line that just like in the days of the judges, we still want what is right in our eyes, and we don't consider what is right in somebody else's eyes, let alone what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so we create real problems for ourselves. The truth is, nothing has changed. We're still not really accountable just to our political leaders or to the king in Israel's case. Ultimately, we're still accountable to God. Ultimately, we still depend on God, and we're still responsible to be obedient and faithful to God, no matter who our leaders may be. And no matter how easy or difficult our leaders may make it for us to live as faithful Christians. At the end of the day, we want leaders to fight our battles for us, and what that looks like oftentimes is we want leaders to make it easier for us to live out our faith. We want leaders to do it for us. We want leaders who will make the laws such that they match all of God's laws, all of the Christian laws, the Christian values, and forgetting about all of the people in our country who don't follow those values, who may have different religious codes or different value systems, and ignoring all of that and saying, no, we need leaders who will force them to live by what is right in our eyes. And yet, if they were to come and say, hey, we want you to pass laws that would be against the Christians, oh, it's persecution. Oh, we can't have that. We can't do what's right in their eyes. We don't want leaders who will do what's right in their eyes. We want leaders who will do what's right in our eyes. How convenient. And we can cause so much chaos because we want leaders to do what is right for us, and never necessarily what might be right for them, whoever them may be. Friends, this is the original sin. This is the sin in the garden. When we read that Adam and Eve decided that we want to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. We want to decide what is right and wrong. We want to decide how we want to be led and how we want to be governed and how we want to be ruled and how everybody should cater to our needs and our comforts and make life easy for us with no concern for how it impacts the least of these, with no concern for how it impacts the most vulnerable, those who are oppressed, those who are hungry, those who are abused, those who fall through the cracks of all the systems that we put in place. And so, we need to remember this one thing throughout this whole election season and really throughout our lives. That as Carlos Rodriguez puts it, when we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we are also praying that we let our kingdom go. If we really believe and we really pray for God's kingdom here on earth, then what is right in our own eyes is irrelevant. We do not put leaders in place to fight our battles, to take care of us, to protect our interests, to protect our retirement plans, to make us comfortable. We are called to put leaders in place who will care for the least of these, who will provide for every person who is welcome at this table. The most vulnerable, the most oppressed. We need to look out for the needs of others more than our own. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we want a king who will fight our battles and take care of us? Or are we willing to surrender our needs, to let go of our own interests and what's right in our eyes? Make some sacrifices to do what is right for everyone. To do what is the most loving, what does the least harm, especially for those who are harmed the most. We come today to the table, the World Communion Sunday, reminded that this is not our table. This is not a table where we get what is right in our eyes. This is not a table where we get to decide who gets to come to the table and who doesn't, who's welcome and who's not. And so as we prepare to come, I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about people, maybe in your life, maybe people you see on the news, maybe some favorite or not so favorite politician, and ask yourself, how would you feel if that particular person that you so despise were here in this place at this table hand in hand with you? If you were to serve, would you be able to turn to that person and say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, and look into their eyes and actually mean it? It's not as easy as it seems. And yet that is our call. As people who have been gifted this table by the one who gave his blood for all people. And so I invite you to take in your bulletins the liturgy specifically for World Communion Sunday and follow along in the bowl. Today we celebrate World Communion Sunday, remembering our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who also celebrate this feast. We remember this is our Lord's table, and all who seek Jesus are welcome. And so faced with God's goodness, we recognize our failings. In the knowledge of God's mercy, we dare tell the truth about ourselves and our world. In the confidence of God's children, let us confess our sins. Gracious Lord, Creator of this universe, in your generosity you have given us a world of abundance and diversity. Yet we live guided by greed and selfishness. We confess that we have defaced your creation and poisoned our environment through our consumerist behavior for personal gain. In Christ, you made us brothers and sisters and intended for us to be united, and yet we have built walls to separate us from those who are different from us. You gave us wisdom and creativity, and we have used those to trick each other and to develop weapons of destruction and death. You gave us laws to order our lives, and we have abused them to take revenge and punish our enemies. We love war rather than strive for peace. We ignore the poor and the weak, and honor the rich and powerful. In all this, we have not lived according to your will. Forgive us, Lord, for daring to boast in our human achievements, and for failing to recognize that you alone are worthy of praise. In your mercy, forgive us. God accepted us simply because of our faith in Christ, through whom our sins were forgiven. May he help us to continue to proclaim peace to those who are near and far. Amen. Today, Christ followers meet in public worship and in secret gatherings to break bread together. Today, in wealthy churches and in hovels of poverty, wine is shared. in many different languages by ordained clergy and by volunteer ministers. These words of institution are given. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus gathered for supper with his closest friends, his disciples, and he took the unleavened bread of the Passover feast, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper was over, he took the cup and gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, a new relationship with God marked by the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And so today, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember the Lord's death, and we hope for the day when Christ shall come again. These are the gifts of God for all the people of God. And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we together as a new creation and a new community around the globe may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, help the body of Christ to be one. Help the left hand and the right hand to work as one in ministry to all the world. Help the eyes and the ears sense your present and coming kingdom. Bring the blessing of the diversity of the body to bear fruit until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. This is the table to which Jesus invites us.